Our text today is Galatians chapter 4, verses 17 through 31. Yes, Paul is continuing to unpack what it means to live life as a slave versus life as an heir of the promises of God. And as I said last week, when God repeats himself, we should take the utmost notice. God never wastes his words. They're all perfect. Remember what the Lord says about his word. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And how much more so when the Lord says, this is so important that I'm going to say it again. And what we see this week is he is going to put us on guard that there are those... Let me back up. It's not just that we have an internal desire to rely on self-righteousness, because we all do. And it's not just that our culture approves of that as well. There are people actively out there trying to trap us in this, trying to lure us away from simply trusting in Christ. And so to protect us against the lure of some of these false teachers, and they were not simply there in Galatia, they have been there from the beginning, and I don't think we have any reason to think they will not always be with us this side of heaven, because it's the devil's number one way to deceive. As a way to protect us against the lies of these false teachers, Paul's going to give us two historical pictures of what it looks like to live as a slave versus what it looks like to live as an heir of God's amazing promises. So hear now the word of the Lord, Galatians chapter 4, verse 17. They make much of you, they meaning the false teachers. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one, who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of one who has a husband. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." The word of the Lord. Okay, kids. Hello there. All eyes and ears on the screen you're watching on, because God's still going to talk to you through his word that I give you. And God wants you kids. What do I say every week? He really wants you kids to know how much he loves you. But he also wants you to know how you can thank him for that love and how you can love him. So let me ask you a question. I always say that, right? What if you were a prince or a princess? You might live in a big castle. That'd be kind of fun, huh? And what if you were outside the castle one day playing and it was time to come back in and you were coming up to the big castle gate and you wanted to walk into your home because you live in the castle. You're a prince or a princess, right? But the guards were there with big swords and spears, and they said, "You may not come in." What would you tell them? You would say, "I can so come in. My father is the king. My mom is the queen. You have to let me in. This is my home." And I'm sure they would want to let you in once they remembered who you were, right? But would you be strong enough to fight those guards and fight your way in? Nope. Nope. The only way you're getting in is because of who your father is, the king. And sometimes there are going to be people who try to make you think you don't deserve to go to heaven. Or you may have done something wrong, and maybe you think, God can't love me after what I just did. And know what? The devil, he wants you to have those fears. He wants you to think God won't forgive you, that God won't take you to heaven. He loves telling us lies like that because he wants us to be afraid. But when you have those thoughts, remember, who's your father? God. How did he become your father? Because Jesus took the punishment for your sin. When you do something really wrong and you feel bad about it, it does deserve punishment. But God won't punish you. God won't send you away. If you trust in Jesus, Jesus was sent away for you. Jesus took that punishment for you so that you could instead be accepted into God's kingdom. Just like if you were facing those guards, if they said, you can't come in, you could say, but my father, the king, says I can come in. This is my home, thanks to him. And so if anyone would ever try to make you think you don't belong in heaven, you could say, you're right, I do sinful things. But guess what? My father, the king, says I can come in because Jesus died for my sin and he was good for me, so nobody can keep me out. Remember that next time you have doubts about God's love for you. Remember, he loves you as much as he loves Jesus and he'll never stop. And then look for ways to thank him by loving other people the way he loved you. Thank you for listening, kids. So we do have another angle yet again on this life as a slave or life as an heir of promises. And as I said before, there are so many voices trying to actively tell you that trusting in Christ alone is a fool's errand. Some of them are even within the church. Many are also outside. So because there's so many different ways that we can be deceived from not trusting in Christ alone, God mercifully shows us yet again why there's no comparison to life as an heir, trusting in his promises. So how does God warn us against this trap of slavery? Our first point, he shows us that it's all about self-promotion. Turning away from Christ alone is always going to be about self-promotion. Then, our second point, he will show us a picture, a historical picture of life as a slave. And then our final point, he will show us a historical picture of life as an heir. And then we can compare them and see which one is worth following. And so our first point, the kind of slavery to either self-righteousness according to the law, or the kind we talked about last week, the kind of performance that society demands of us. If either one is our identity, it's based on us. And so it's slavery, because it's not resting in an inheritance won for us. And what Paul says here is that when there are voices trying to convince us of that kind of slavery, it's all about self-promotion. Listen again to what he says in verse 17. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. So whether it's a cultural voice saying, support our cause and you'll matter, or whether it's voices within the church making you think it's all about your performance, ultimately, usually it's about themselves, gaining followers and gaining attention. Some of the most zealous recruiters in the name of Christ out there are often some of the most shameless or shameful self-promoters. I'll never forget, there was a cult. There's two different kinds of Church of Christ. One's very liberal, one is a cult. The cult version was very active in the town where I went to seminary. And I remember every morning at Starbucks, these two guys would come in and try to convince me that my faith in Christ was not enough and that I had to be baptized in their Church of Christ or I was not going to go to heaven. And when I asked them what I was lacking by simply trusting in Christ, they always pointed to themselves as saying they had secrets, they had tactics, they had things they could teach me, and that's what I really needed. Christ alone was apparently not enough. And they always were pointing to themselves and never to Christ. Now, that's just one experience. Many of us have had different people knocking on our doors, doing the same thing. But perhaps many of us have been duped by different people we actually trusted. Pastors, perhaps, who weren't a part of a cult. Or different Christian leaders who, once they fell, we realized we were just following them, not being pointed to Christ. And there are many charismatic, I mean that as an adjective, not a theological description, many charismatic voices out there that are easy to follow, entertaining to listen to. Many of us love to tell us how much potential we have. They love to point us to strengths we have, and all we need is their coaching just to unlock who we could truly be. And I think often we are not ready for the self-righteousness or the insidious self-righteousness of the sermon or the lecture that's the locker room pep talk. We can spot it right away in hellfire and brimstone kind of preaching, right? Because that makes you seek grace. It makes you look for some reminder that, is it really that dark? No, Lord, it's not. I know I've got Christ. This person only gave me law and no gospel. But often we aren't spotting there's so much you have within you. If you would just do whatever it is. And often it's great to hear how much potential we have. You're right, I could be a better person. I could do this and that. Wouldn't it be great? I just got to follow their technique and then I'll be this, whatever it is they're selling. But as Paul says, they make much of you. They're flattering you. They're showing you how much you could get by following them. But at the end of the day, they're not pointing you to Christ. And if they're not pointing you to Christ, they're pointing you to themselves. And so beware of any voice that is telling you how great you are in yourself. And beware of, I mentioned this earlier in this series, but I'll come back to it now, of the quick fix self-help versions of Christianity that just make sin look like a little thing. If you just can master their little strategy, you'll be fine. Sin goes so much deeper. And again, I'll borrow from Paul earlier. If it was just about mastering a trick, just about putting a few principles in place, just about unlocking my potential, then Christ died for nothing. And so we don't just need their coaching. We just don't need their method. We just don't need their community. We need Christ. And often people with good intentions, often parachurch ministries that really have a wonderful heart for the lost, often will be pulling you away from the church to go be a part of their program, often with a heart for evangelism, but often not giving people Christ alone. Please don't hear me throwing the whole parachurch scene under the bus, but it's no substitute for the church. And so if there's ever a voice calling you away from God's church and giving you something beyond Christ alone for your hope, ask the Lord to give you awareness of those things so that you don't begin a diet that will leave you horribly malnourished. And beware when people are flattering you, telling you how much potential you have, instead of pointing you simply to Christ and Christ alone as your hope. Because it often feels good to hear what these people offer us, Paul says, I'm going to show you guys. These groups who are telling you, you want to be under the law? You want to approach God with the works of your hands? Are you not aware of what the law says? When he means law there, he means the first five books of the Old Testament. I gave you a lesson a few weeks ago. The word law can mean so many different things. Here, he says, those of you who want to be under the law, this old covenant mindset, are you not aware of what the books in that law say? And here he points to Genesis. And now he's going to give us a historical picture, one of what it looks like to live as a slave so we don't fall for the trap of slavery. And then, as I said, a picture of what it looks like to live as an heir. So our second point here, what does life look like as a slave? And before I read the passage here, it would probably be good, since I've been talking so much about slavery each week, for us to get a reminder. I've given you these before, but a reminder of what first century Greco-Roman slavery looked like. Because for us, typically we're going to go right away to what it looked like in America. And while that was horrifying, it's a different kind of slavery than what they would have experienced then in the first century, what Paul is alluding to. Some of the differences, you could not simply just be kidnapped and made a slave in the first century. That's not how it worked. While once in a while, as a consequence of military defeat, there would be slaves taken from one country to another. It was not like the raids we hear about historically that brought us slaves to this country. Nor would it be about your race. There were slaves of all kinds of races. Most often, you became a slave because of financial ruin. Whether it was your own poor choices, or something like today, a plague came through, there's a pandemic and your business just falls apart. Whatever it is, they didn't have bankruptcy protection and bankruptcy laws back then like we have. If you couldn't pay your debts, you had to sell you and usually your family, your children, into slavery as a means of paying this off. This sheds special light on the kind of thing that's happening here, doesn't it? Because often it could have been your own poor choices that drove you to this. So there'd be a special kind of guilt and shame involved in this. You weren't just unjustly yanked from one place and put into another. You were poor and destitute. You couldn't pay your bills and your debts. And this was your last option. So this would shed light on why Paul would say, why would you choose this kind of debtor's slavery? Your debts were paid. And when I was with you, you acted like people whose debts had been paid. You were ecstatic. You couldn't wait to share in the bounty of all you received because your debts were paid. And then you went and took on debt you didn't need to have. You invented debt that isn't there, and you're living like a debtor, like a slave who has to pay this off when you could be living a free life of joy. So keep that picture of slavery in mind. And now let's look at this historical picture Paul gives us. He picks up in verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, or naturally, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. So, you know the story. Abraham was promised by God, you will have a son, and through that son, the entire world is going to be blessed. Well, Abraham is getting very, very old, as is Sarah. He's losing hope. He says in Genesis 15, is Eliezer, my servant, basically going to get my entire estate? When's this going to happen? And he and Sarah take matters into their own hands and have a child through Hagar. And so what Paul's doing here is he's saying, they did what made sense from a worldly point of view. And look what it produced. Now, let's compare that to trusting in God's foolish promises and look at what that produces. Why did they get themselves in this mess of having a child through a slave, Hagar? Well, it looks like the first failure is actually Sarah's. Sarah's the one who suggests this. Have a child through my maidservant, Hagar. And she is operating according to the cultural rules of the day. You can even read about this in Hammurabi's Code. And the standard of the day was, if your wife could not produce an heir for you, and she gave you her slave, and you had an heir through, or had a son through the slave woman, you were never permitted to divorce that wife who gave you her maidservant. And so what do we see Sarah doing here? God gave her promises, but she's now acting according to the wisdom of the world. I can't trust my future to these promises. It's too outlandish. I'm too old. But I will protect myself. I'll give Abraham my maidservant, and if she is an heir, then my future's secure because of what I've done. The second failure to get them to this point is Abraham's. He should have said, absolutely not. God will provide. He can't break a promise. I doubted, and he gave me that beautiful picture there in Genesis 15. He's walking through the animals. It all depends on him. But instead, Abraham did what the culture said made more sense. Yeah. This idea that God's going to give you two ancient souls a child is too outlandish. It's too foolish. You can have a child this way. And that makes more sense. Take it into your own hands. So, that's what they did. And in many ways, Abraham is acting like the Galatians. He had these incredible promises. God had reassured him of these promises numerous times. And instead of choosing to live, saying, it's going to be incredible. When God gives me and Sarah this baby, we are way too old. It's going to dazzle the ears of everyone who hears how God provided. And then I can't wait to see how God fulfills his promise to bless the whole world through that son. He chose and said to not live in light of all the joy that could be that and to take matters into his own hands, just like the Galatians did, who turned from joy and promises to something that depended on them. But then Paul goes on from this picture to make maybe perhaps one of the most offensive statements he makes in the entire New Testament. He said, these two women, we've got two women here, two sons and two women, Ishmael, the son of a slave woman, Hagar, and then we have Isaac, the son of the free woman, Sarah. He says, these women may be interpreted allegorically. He's not giving us license to turn the Bible into whatever symbolism we want it to mean. Picture your craziest lit professors or teachers throughout the years who saw crazy symbols behind every bush. He's not saying these women weren't actually historical figures and we're going to make them mean something else. They were historical figures, but God, who wrote his story and has planned out his history perfectly, has done so to teach us further truths. And he says these women represent two covenants. He says one represents Mount Sinai. He says, in Arabia, he makes a statement. Where is Mount Sinai? Outside the kingdom parameters of God. And Mount Sinai, it's where the old covenant was sworn. Who would represent that one? Hagar? The slave woman? The Egyptian? How could she represent that? And how can that correspond to what he says, present day Jerusalem, who was in slavery with her children? Had Paul been in Jerusalem and said, you all are the children of Hagar, he would have been stoned to death. How dare he say that? Because they are approaching the Lord as though it depends on them. They are not relying on promises. And if you take matters into your own hands, you're living as a slave. And so this is the very situation that Paul faces by the end of Romans 9. Because he knows the big question in everyone's mind as he's heard explain the gospel in Romans 1 through 8 is, but what about the Jews? You're saying this can be given to anybody who believes. Then why did God have the nation of Israel? And he says they've been temporarily hardened right now. Though they are the physical heirs of Abraham, right now the Gentiles are the ones believing. In Romans 9, verse 29, Paul says this, what shall we say then, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have actually attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. What's the flip side that's not mentioned? Those who do not believe, those who stumble over this incredible offer of the gospel, those who find it to be offensive, those who find it foolish, will be put to shame because there will be nothing to atone for their sin. There will be nothing to cover over their shame with perfect righteousness. And so, this is the future. For those who take matters into their own hands, who don't rely on the outlandish promises of God, this is their future. And we have it here further ahead in Galatians 4. In verse 29, Paul says, but just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh, meaning Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. What was Ishmael's existence after this? He and Hagar were cast out into the desert. He had to carve a life for himself out of the wilderness with no guarantee of any hope. Hagar was Egyptian. Egyptian people or Egyptian things or the country of Egypt is always a symbol, again, not allegorically, but often used to associate in our minds with slavery. And that's what we see here. If you don't want to trust in God's outlandish promise that he will provide the unthinkable according to human wisdom, a 100-year-old couple is going to have a baby, and that baby is going to change the whole world. Or through that baby, I should say, change will come to the whole world. If that's too much to believe and you want to take matters into your own hands, you will be cast out. Because your works, your ways of achieving God's ends will never work. That's what it looks like to live as a slave. You're trying to pay off a debt you can never pay. And so you'll never be free. Or you could have a different future, Paul says. We could live as the people who we actually are. The free children of Sarah through the covenant. And we can enjoy those promises now because we get comfort knowing that my sins right now are permanently paid for. But we also get comfort and joy forever because the blessings he gives us last forever. And so we've seen this picture of life as a slave. You end up with nothing. You're trying to pay a debt you can never pay. Or our third point, we can look at this historical picture of what it looks like to be an heir of God's promises. In verse 26, Paul continues, "But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." So looking at life from the standpoint of an heir, we heard about present-day Jerusalem back in the first century. She was represented by Hagar the slave and Mount Sinai because they would not drop the old covenant mindset that God said was canceled. I gave you that covenant to show you your sin, to show you you could never achieve what you need to be in my kingdom, so that when my son came to do it for you, you would gladly accept him, receive the canceling of your debts, and rejoice in the freedom he provided. But you wouldn't do it because he didn't bring the kind of kingdom you wanted. You wanted temporary joys, temporary treasures. Your sin was not a big enough deal to you that you did not take my offer of forgiveness. So I brought it to the Gentiles. So we learn here, there's another Jerusalem, not just temporary slavery Jerusalem. There's a Jerusalem that is above. It's a picture of all the joys waiting for us in heaven. We find out that to be one of her citizens, we have to be children of promise. That means we have to lean on the foolishness of the gospel. What was the foolishness historically here? That Abraham and Sarah would have a baby through whom change would come to the entire world. And from a human standpoint, it was a ludicrous thing to stake your future on. 100-year-old parents having a baby through whom the whole world will be changed. How can you stake your future on that? Especially when you see how faithless Abraham and Sarah are. Why would you think God would stick with people like that? This just gets crazier and crazier. It does. The further you read, the crazier God's promises get. And praise his name, as we just saw in Romans 9, but also in 1 Corinthians, God calls it foolishness. He expects it to seem like a fairy tale to us. But what does he say in 1 Corinthians? The foolishness of God, foolishness in quotes, is wiser than men's wisdom, and the wisdom of God wiser than men's strength. It may be mocked, as Ishmael mocked Isaac. We don't know how he did it, but that resulted in him being cast out. So those who trust in these outlandish promises will be mocked and attacked as well by spiritual and earthly forces because they do seem ridiculous. But this is how it's been since the beginning. Noah, I need you to build an ark. The entire world's going to flood. I know you might not have ever even seen rain. Trust me, it's going to take you decades upon decades upon decades to build this thing. But the flood is coming. You and your family alone will be saved, the rest of the world wiped out. Seriously? Okay, let's start building that boat. And he does. And because he trusted God's promise, he was saved and inherited a new life. Israel, I'm going to free you from Egypt. Okay, great, we've been wanting to get out of here for a while. We're free. The Red Sea. God and Moses didn't account for the Red Sea. Great. You brought us out here to die. No, I didn't. I'm going to part the Red Sea for you, and you're going to walk across on dry land. Seriously? And he does. And they walk across on dry land and are free. Who would have thought that possible? It is foolish, according to the world. Gideon, I want you to go destroy the Midianites. Okay, they have 135,000 people in their army. Okay, well, I've got 32,000. Maybe that'll work. Too many. And God whittles it down to 300 troops. 300 soldiers against 135,000. And Gideon leans on God's promise and wins. Not through his cleverness or power, but through God's. David, the shepherd boy, who doesn't even have armor that can fit him, trusts that God is going to honor his name, and he's going to defeat the mightiest human in recorded history, all in the place of a bunch of cowards who were willing to let him go out there and die in their place. And yet he's the victor. And to them, the unworthy, sniveling cowards go the spoils. His victory goes to them. Who would have thought in a million years that would be worth staking your future on? From an earthly standpoint, nobody. But we could come up with stories like this from the Bible all day. This is what it's been for the beginning. We should get used to trusting in God's outlandish promises and remember that the most outlandish aspect of those promises is that he's given them to people like us who don't deserve them. And yet, here we find ourselves, former slaves, former traitors, have been adopted by God, and the promises he made to Christ we saw in chapter 3 are actually getting to be enjoyed by us. Remember what he said, the promise was not into seeds, meaning many people, but into the seed, meaning one person who is Christ. But then he says, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What God has promised to Christ is given to you as though you were Christ. That's how powerful his love is for you. And that's how good his promises are for you. And if Christ has been risen again and taken to heaven where he's enjoying all those things forever, then what happens to him is going to happen to you. That means trusting in him gives you that citizenship in the Jerusalem that is above. That makes you a descendant of Sarah, because Christ was that ultimate descendant to whom the promises were made. That means you're free. That means your debt's been paid. That means the law can no longer condemn you. That means whatever persecution and mockery the culture heaps on you by you not doing what they say matters cannot take away the status God has given you and the love he's promised you. And so, we look to the foolishness of what is promised us and find great joy. We have a king who's come and has delivered us, but he was born in a manger. He put together an army of fishermen to conquer. He used spiritual weapons and fought a spiritual war and defeated the most insidious of enemies for us, our old, dead, blasphemous, traitorous nature. And instead adopted us, and now we're free. So embrace the beauty of this foolishness. Live in these promises. Make these your identity. You are a citizen of the Jerusalem that is above, and therefore you are free. The only slavery you'll ever know is going to be self-imposed when you choose not to remember how free you are. When you choose to believe the lies of the devil or of the world or of your flesh, you will impose on yourself slavery, but that is not something that can ever actually take you away from the promises God has given you. Nothing can pry you out of his grasp. You just choose to make your own life more miserable than you need to when you forget that your debt has been paid and you live like you have to pay it back. Please don't underestimate the kind of attack your confidence in your citizenship in the Jerusalem that is above will face. Because the world, the flesh, and the devil all hate this. And people within the church will try to convince you it's not that good. Much more depends on you than you think. So we need to be prepared and armed with the armor of God for those attacks. Remembering how precious it is that our citizenship in the Jerusalem above can never be taken away. But the voices will come. When do you ever love God enough to deserve promises like this? We don't. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. So I'm accepted because of Christ, not because of how well I love him. When do you ever repent with actual genuineness? Why should God hear your confessions? I don't repent with enough genuineness. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is my mother. So I know he'll hear me. But don't you see the damage your sin has caused? You think God has a future for someone who's done damage like you? I have. I have caused damage with my sin. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is my mother. So that damage is paid for. It's not a reason to despair. I wonder if that person is still dealing with the hurt from what you've done to them. They may be still dealing with what I did. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is my mother. So God can heal them and still forgive me. God has to still be dealing with anger after what you've done. Better repent again, maybe a couple more times. Maybe he'll hear one of them. The Jerusalem above is free, and she is my mother. My debt is paid. There's nothing left. He can't be angry at me. How dare you have the gall to ask God for good things? The most you could expect are scraps after all you've done. I don't even deserve scraps. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is my mother. I have a citizenship there that is beyond what I can imagine, even the greatest things to experience here. And I know my Father loves to give good gifts to his children, not because we deserve them, but because Christ won for me a citizenship with him in the Jerusalem above. No one can take me away. Anything my Father gives me is for my best, not because I've earned it, because Christ earned it for me. My debt is paid. I am free. My future is secure. Let's remember that next time any voice tells us to put shackles on us again, to make you think you have a debt that still is outstanding. You do not. The Jerusalem above is free, and she is your mother. And you will know that freedom for all eternity. Don't turn back to slavery. Enjoy the foolish freedom of the gospel now and forevermore. Amen.